Once again, Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13, let's give our attention now to the Word of God. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And we ask that your Word would be that in our hearts and our minds today. We ask that in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the living and powerful Word of God would be brought to bear on our thinking, on our feeling, on our believing. We ask, Lord, that you would change and transform us through the Scriptures, as only you can. Lord, there are many different people here today from many different walks of life, in different places in life. I don't know what they need in all of their varied situations, but I know you do. I know that they need you and they need your word. And I pray that you would do what only you can do today, that you would take your word and personally apply it to their hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever put yourself in the Gospels and wondered who you would have been and how you would have responded to Jesus? Would you have been the leper coming to Jesus for cleansing? Would you have been the centurion coming to Jesus with great faith? Would you have been like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, scared to death that you're getting ready to die, and showing very little faith in Jesus? How would he have responded to you if you were one of those people? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered, if I had lived in the first century, how would I have related to Jesus? How would I have interacted with him? Would I have believed? Would I have trusted him? And how would he have responded to me? Well, we don't live in the first century. We live in the 21st century. But we don't have to wonder or speculate how we should respond to Jesus. You can evaluate your own life and see how you are responding to Jesus now, right now, in the present time. And you can look at the Word of God and see how he would respond to you. What kind of response Jesus would give to you is based on your faith. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? We come to this story, this wonderful story here in Matthew chapter 8, and in so many ways it is a story about faith. It's a story about whether or not we will believe in Jesus Christ, whether we will believe in his person, who he is, and whether or not we will believe in his power, in what he can do. Last time we began this story, and we looked primarily at the faith of the centurion. We saw that the centurion comes very worshipfully, humbly to Jesus and demonstrates this tremendous faith in who Christ is and what Christ can do. He tells Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. My servant is sick. He lies at the point of death. He's suffering terribly, but you don't need to come. All you have to do is speak. You only need to speak the word of authority and power, and it shall be done. Well, the centurion was absolutely right. Jesus has the ability to speak that creative word, that divine word, that word of power that takes someone from sick to healed. So we looked at the centurion's great faith last time. Now, don't misunderstand. The centurion's faith is great because it was a gift from God. The centurion didn't muster it up on his own. He wasn't just one of those people who just happens to have faith. No, we believe, we trust in Jesus Christ because God enables that. He gives us the gift of faith and enables us to believe. But there's another reason why his faith is great. It's because the object of his faith is great. His faith is in Jesus, the great Savior. And that's why it's such a great faith, because of who he's believing in, who he's trusting in. The story is not so much about the centurion as it is about Jesus, the object of faith. So that's what we looked at last time. Now we want to think about the response of Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this man and his faith? We're going to look at it in three ways. The first of those is amazement. Jesus responds by being astonished by the centurion and his faith. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Jesus is astonished. He's amazed by the faith of this man. In Matthew, as in the other Gospels, it is more often than not, 99% of the time, people being astonished and amazed by Jesus. They stand in awe of what he says and what he does. For example, later on in this same chapter, the disciples and Jesus will be on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus will speak to the storm and cause the storm to cease and there to be calm. And listen to how the disciples are described, Matthew 8:27. So the men marveled, same word, they're astonished, they're amazed at the power of Jesus, and ask, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And on we could go. People are usually amazed by Jesus. They stand in awe of him. They're astonished by him. But now we see Jesus astonished by this centurion and his faith, his trust in Jesus Christ and his word of power. There are only two times that Jesus is said to have been amazed in the Gospels. This is one of them. The other one is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. Let me read you that one, because it's an unfortunate compliment to this one. "Now he could do no mighty work there," that is Jesus, "except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled." He was astonished. Why? Because of their unbelief. He was amazed at their doubt, at their skepticism, at their unbelief. But here in Matthew chapter 8, he is amazed by the faith of this centurion. Now, which one of those would be true for you? Would Jesus be amazed by your unbelief, by your lack of trust in him? And don't misunderstand today, when we talk about faith and trust, we're not just talking about something that's in your head. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I trust in Jesus. And then you just live however you want to live. That's not true faith. True faith is a genuine trust in Jesus Christ that produces some fruit. If we really trust Jesus, would we not truly follow him? Yeah, those two things go together. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about faith. But which one of these would be true of you? Would Jesus be amazed by your lack of faith or by your great faith? So that's the first response that Jesus gives here. He's amazed in a good way, in a wonderful way, by the faith of the centurion. This is the kind of faith that Jesus calls us to have, that he wants us to have, a great faith, a great trust in him. Number two, Jesus' response to the centurion and to this situation involves something very important in terms of the kingdom and Jews and Gentiles. Back to verse 10 again. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. So now we need to deal with what Jesus has to say here about Jews and Gentiles and the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important that you remember just how fundamental this was in the first century. The major divide in humanity in the first century is Jew and Gentile. Now, we've got divisions in America today about all sorts of things, right? Race and ethnicity, politics, and all that sort of stuff. But the fundamental divide, the fundamental separation between people in the first century is Jew and Gentile. Let me give you an illustration. Remember in the book of Acts, when Cornelius is visited by this angel, and Cornelius being a Roman centurion, he's visited by this angel, and this angel tells him to send word for Peter because Peter needs to deliver him a certain message. It's the message of the gospel, of course, we know. Well, Peter is reluctant to go. He won't want to go unless God intervenes. And so God gives him this vision of the great sheep that's let down and it's filled with all these beasts, these animals, right? Well, God overcomes his reluctance, his hesitation. Why? Because Peter, as a Jew, does not want to go into the house of a Gentile. Because to do so would make you unclean, would defile you before God. This is how the Jews are thinking at this time. They are thinking, we can only have so much interaction with Gentiles, with pagans, lest we be tainted, lest we be defiled by, for example, going into their home. They wouldn't have gone into their homes. They wouldn't have sat down and had a meal with them because that would have made them unclean. So Peter says in Acts chapter 10, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Well, that's the idea here in the Bible, in the New Testament, that there is this divide, this separation between Jew and Gentile, and you see it in the words of Peter there. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, Acts chapter 11, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter, in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, is accused of doing wrong. Why? Because he went into the home of a Gentile. He had gone in there and eaten with them. And that was a terrible sin to the Jewish person of the first century. So it is remarkable now that the person coming to Jesus is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. And so think about that as Jesus responds to him in verse 10 and says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Here comes the pagan, the Roman centurion that was part of the oppressing army, the people who were oppressing the Jewish nation. And he has such great faith. And Jesus says, "I've not found faith like this. I've not found faith like this in Israel. None of the supposed people of God have faith like this." What an indictment of the Jews, that they did not trust in Christ the way this Gentile Roman centurion did. And so Jesus says in verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west." What is he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. Jesus takes this occasion to speak to those who are listening to him, those who are following him, and tell them that many are going to come from the east and the west and come and sit down with the three Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is he talking about? Jesus is talking about Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to come and they're going to flood into the kingdom of God. And they're going to be included in the people of God. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament that Jesus is speaking to here. For example, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." God promises, he prophesies, that one day his name will be great among all those other peoples in the world who were outside the covenant people of God, outside of Israel, that the Gentiles would come and God's name would be great among them. Now, we've seen this in the Gospel of Matthew already, right? Who was it that came looking for Jesus when he was born? Was it Jews who came searching and seeking for Jesus in Matthew chapter 2? No, it was people from the east. It was the Magi from the east. It was the pagans who came looking for Jesus. Jesus also adds that not only will they come from the east and the west, they'll come from these lands outside of Israel, but there will be many of them. There will be many Gentiles who will come and be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What is that? It's a looking forward to the time when the Gentiles will come from all corners and stream into the kingdom of God and be a part of the people of God. Now, Jesus also mentions that this many will come from the east and the west. And what will they do? Verse 11, they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, to the Jewish person in the first century, that's a picture of blessedness right there. To come and sit down or recline at the table and have fellowship, ultimate fellowship in the eternal age with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it doesn't get any better than that. That's what they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to the kingdom of the Messiah coming and the three patriarchs sitting around the table, so to speak, and the intimate personal fellowship that one would have at a meal with someone. Now, they would typically think of themselves as entering that kingdom, as coming into that kingdom and sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're their children, right? We're the descendants of Abraham. We are the people who descend from these three patriarchs. So we are the ones who are going to sit down with them one day and enjoy that perfect fellowship in heaven or in the kingdom age. This is like the messianic banquet, sitting down for this ultimate final meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus says that the people who are going to come from everywhere to sit down with these three are not who you would expect. The Jew of the first century naturally expects it to be him and his brethren, his fellow ethnic Israelites. But Jesus says, no, they're going to come from east, west, north, and south. They're going to come from all these other nations and stream into the kingdom of heaven. This is a promise of things to come. Jesus is pointing forward to the time when the Gentiles are going to flock into the kingdom of heaven and be a part of the people of God. Why should you care about that? Why should that be important to you? Because if you're not an ethnic Jew, Jesus is talking about you. He's talking about all of us, ethnic Gentiles, who at one time were outside the covenant, were outside the people of God, without hope and without God in the world. We were out there in the darkness of sin and ignorance and unbelief of the one true God, the God of Israel. But Jesus says the day will come when the Gentiles will stream in. And we live in that time, do we not? We live in the day in which the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The time in which we are living is the time in which God is drawing Gentiles from all over the globe, from every nation, from every people group, from every ethnicity, to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that an awesome thing? It's a wonderful thing because it means salvation for you. and for me, for us Gentiles. Now that's surprising. It's surprising to Jesus' audience here that he's talking about Gentiles coming and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this next part makes it even more surprising. Verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that the Gentiles are going to stream in, but the children of the kingdom, the Jews, are going to be cast out. They're going to be excluded. Now, if you wanted to find the most upside down thing to say in the first century, it would be that. To tell your Jewish audience, you know what's going to happen? All these Gentiles are going to come in, but the children of the kingdom are going to be excluded. They're going to be cast out. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. What a turning of things upside down. The nearest, cast out. The furthest, made nigh. How often is this the case? The centurion comes from the camp to Christ, and the Israelite goes from the synagogue to hell. The harlot bows at Jesus' feet, a penitent, while the self-righteous Pharisee rejects the great salvation. And don't we see it happen over and over again in the Gospels? The people who are supposed to believe in Jesus are the ones who don't, the ones who reject him. His own people, the Jewish people, should have embraced him in love and faith. And what do? They reject him. Now, this is not absolute, of course, right? The disciples, the 12, and ultimately the 11, are they Jews? Yes, they're Jews. And initially, at the beginnings of the New Testament church, it's primarily made up of Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ. So we're not saying that all Jews are excluded. We're not saying that all Jewish people are left out of the kingdom and it's only Gentiles. No, it is both. It's both the Gentiles and the Jews. But what we are talking about and what Jesus is referring to here is that largely what is going to happen with him and his message is the Jewish people, by and large, are going to reject him. They are not going to display the faith of the centurion. They're going to display the rebellion that you would have thought would have come from the Gentiles. He refers here to the children of the kingdom. That's a way of referring to those who are part of the kingdom or should have been a part of God's kingdom, but will ultimately be excluded. It's a way of referring to the Jews who do not believe. Now, this is a shocking thing to Jewish people in the first century. Because Jewish people in the first century thought that they were the children of Abraham by virtue of what? By their birth, by their ethnicity. We physically descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the three patriarchs. So of all people on the planet, who should be sitting down with them in the kingdom of heaven? We should. We are the direct descendants of these three great patriarchs of the Old Testament. But John the Baptist told us right off the bat here in the Gospel of Matthew that it does not work that way. That you are not part of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, by virtue of who your mom and dad were. It doesn't come about by being a good ethnic Jew, by eating the right kinds of food or abstaining from the right kinds of food or the wrong kinds of food. No, it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if we can draw an analogy here between this situation and our own day, we might draw the analogy like this, that there are still, unfortunately, lots of people who have a kind of cultural Christianity. They have some of the trappings of the Christian faith, and they trust in those things. And believe that those things ought to make them part of the kingdom. Such as, how many people have I talked to in Sanford who believe in Jesus? And they'll give me all sorts of reasons that they are saved and on their way to heaven and we don't need to talk about it. there's one of the signs that something's wrong when we don't want to talk about it. I go to church. I've been baptized. I've given a lot of money to the church. Now, you would think that we would know better, right? None of that makes us a Christian. Now, of course, you should go to church because you are a Christian, right? But going to church doesn't make you one. How does one become a Christian? By faith in Jesus Christ, by putting our trust in Him for salvation from our sins, and then following Him in trust for the rest of our days. We have people in Jesus' day, and you heard it in the scripture reading, Luke 13, who said, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." Why are they saying that? They're saying that as if that should mean something. Jesus, let us in. We should be a part of your kingdom. We were there. We heard you. We saw your miracles. We saw the things that you did and heard what you said. Open the door. That's not how it works. What is required? What is required is true faith in Jesus Christ. The Jew who's merely in the presence of Christ in the first century, that's not going to cut it. Nor is it enough for us to simply be around religion and take a few religious things and put up with them from time to time and then go on living our lives and do exactly what we want. No, Jesus calls for us to trust Him, to believe in Him truly. That's what the disciple does. That's the person who will be part of the kingdom. What happens to those children of the kingdom who are cast out? Jesus now describes what eternal judgment is like. Verse 12. "The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus says that the children of the kingdom, the unbelieving Jews, will be kicked out, will be sent out, first of all, to the place of outer darkness. That is the darkness out there, outside. And if you want to keep this picture in your mind of the banquet, of the great meal, or of the great party, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, and the Gentiles are streaming in, it's a place of light, a wonderful, warm place where people are enjoying fellowship in the kingdom of heaven. But the opposite of that is the darkness outside. It's the darkness that is furthest away from this great celebration that Jesus is describing in verse 11. It is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of final judgment. To give you a visual in your mind, picture a well-lit home where a great party is going on and people are streaming in and they're enjoying the party and the fellowship with other people. But outside there is darkness. And there are people who are kept out there in that darkness and excluded from the great celebration and all the wonderful festivities that are going on inside the house. That's a basic idea, the basic picture that Jesus is painting for us here. And it reminds us of the final judgment. It speaks to the final judgment, that place of punishment that we call hell. Hell is a place of darkness. It is a place that is separated from God's light, His goodness, His truth, His righteousness, His benevolent presence. It's the place that is excluded from that. It is outside of that. It is a place of darkness. Now, we as human beings, we crave the light, right? We want to be in a place where there is light, physically, materially. You find yourself in a really, really dark place. What do you want? You want light. You crave illumination. Well, hell is the exact opposite of that. It's a place of judgment and a place of darkness. In addition to that, Jesus also describes it not only as a place of darkness, but as a place of deep anguish. Final part of verse 12. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a vivid picture of the person who is excluded, cast out from the great celebration. And what are they doing? They are weeping. They are sobbing with this deep sorrow that is expressed in this crying, this deep weeping. The gnashing of teeth. That's grinding of your teeth together in anguish, in torment, and possibly even in frustration and anger at being excluded. Perhaps you've experienced that. At some point, you've gotten so angry, it has this physical effect on you. Or you've been in such anguish and despair that it is expressed through your person, through your body. This is the picture of the person who has been excluded from the great and final celebration in the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes in popular music and movies and TV and things like that, hell is pictured as this big party, as the ultimate good time, as a place where you can go and just sin all you want and sin to your fill. But hell is not like that. Hell is a place of the deepest sorrow, grief, anguish, and despair. Think about that. Think about this picture that Jesus paints here of the final judgment that those who reject him, that those who refuse to put their faith in him will receive. It's described as this place of utter sorrow and despair. That's what hell is like. It's not a big party where you do what you want and you're finally free from God and you just have all the pleasure you want. No, it will be a place filled with sorrow, with grief over what you failed to do, over all your sins. Don't go there, my friend. Listen to Jesus today. Hear him call you to repentance and faith in him. That's the only way to escape this terrible judgment of darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The only way to escape it is to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and let him save you. Let him give you new life. Let him forgive you of all your sin. Let him transform you and make you one of his disciples. Without that, this is where you will end up, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, third and finally, Jesus responds to the centurion by rewarding his faith with an answer. By rewarding the faith that he shows, his great faith, with what he is seeking. Verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The centurion believed that Jesus only had to speak the word, that he only had to say the word of healing, and it would come to pass. It would happen instantly. And that's exactly what occurs here in verse 13. Jesus speaks, and the servant is better from that very moment. But notice what Jesus says. He says to him, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done to you." Now, Jesus will speak in this way on more than one occasion. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is confronted by these blind men. And listen to what Jesus says to them. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And the blind men were healed. Or, to give you another example, also from Matthew 9, the woman with the issue of blood, she comes to Jesus, and you know the story, she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." How about that? Now, sometimes we want to correct Jesus. "Jesus, you shouldn't talk that way. Of course, her faith didn't make her well. You made her well. You're the one who healed her." Well, yes, we know that, of course, that Jesus is the one that healed her. But notice what Jesus says about faith in him and how powerful it is. What a tremendous thing it is. He says to the centurion, "As you have believed, so let it be done unto you." You believed that I could heal your servant with a word, so that's what's going to happen. That's what you're going to receive. Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, and I've told you from time to time that at times I have to criticize my Pentecostal friends, and at other times I need to praise them. This is one of those times to criticize them. And that is, this principle was used as a kind of way to get what you want. That if only you've got enough faith, that if only you will believe, you'll get that thing that you really desire. And so people filled in the blank with all sorts of stuff, right? I want a new car. I want my bank account to go from red to black. And that's typically how people would think about it. They also think about it in terms of health. I want to be better. I want to be healed. Well, if you've got faith enough for it, then it'll happen for you. And so this turned into a kind of a magic formula that as long as you believe, as long as you have faith, that it has to be done for you. What were they missing? Well, they're missing the rest of Scripture, right? That says healing is not always God's plan. A new car is not always God's plan for you. In fact, He may want you to continue to drive the junker that you have. Your circumstances getting better, your bank account getting better, isn't always the plan. In fact, more often than not, it's not the plan. So this is not that, but let us not swing the pendulum too far the other direction and just ignore what Jesus has to say here. No, Jesus says that faith is a powerful thing when that faith is placed in Him, in who He is and in what He can do. Faith is absolutely necessary. If we are going to be saved from our sins, it will have to be through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Hebrews 11, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You want to please God. You want to do what God really wants you to do. Trust Him. Believe Him. Believe in Jesus Christ, in who He is, and the picture that is painted of Him in the Bible. Trust in His power. His power to do what, Pastor Nick? First and foremost, His power to save you from your sins. Do you believe that He can do that? Do you believe that He has the power to speak the word of forgiveness, the word of cleansing, and wash all your sins away through His blood shed on the cross? Do you really believe that? Do you trust Him for that? That is what Jesus wants you to do. He wants you to put your faith in Him. Remember, I told you that these stories here in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and elsewhere are stories you are meant to see as calling you to faith in Jesus, as calling you to faith in Christ, to put your trust in Him, to give you the single greatest rescue that you need. And that's salvation from your sins. This is what Jesus came to do. Remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you believe it? You say, Pastor, I do believe it. I do believe in Jesus to save me from my sins, and He has. Praise the Lord. This is the faith that He calls us to. That is the faith of the centurion, putting complete faith in Jesus to do what only He can do. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, I call you to faith. I call you to put your trust in Jesus Christ and have Him rescue you from your sin. Have you your life transformed by faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the faith of this centurion and the wonderful example that he sets for us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to have faith. We know, Lord, that we can't muster it up on our own. It has to be a gift from You. And so we pray that You would grant that we might truly believe in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to live this life of faith the rest of this week. May we remember that we walk by faith and not by sight. That without faith, it's impossible to please You. that what you call us to do is put our trust in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to do that, Lord, and have this great faith in Jesus. Lord, I once again pray for any here today who don't know Christ as their Savior. Oh Lord, only you can open their eyes. Only you can show them whether they really have faith or not. Only you can open their heart and give them true faith. And I pray that you would do that today by your power. Lord, we thank you for this time of food and fellowship that we will now enjoy. We thank you for those who've worked hard to prepare it. And we ask your blessing on our time. You use us and help us, Lord, to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith as we give thanks for this food. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.